Heard about a wealthy rancher who lives in Texas, had a lot of land, a wonderful mansion, and hosted these lavish dinner parties. But the highlight of his property and then the high point of all of his parties was that he would always bring his guests at the end of the night around his saltwater pool. It was illuminated with lights, and he loved to show off this pool. But the secret was that he actually kept a live shark in this saltwater pool. And what he would do is at the end of his parties, he would gather all of his guests in their party clothes around the pool, and he would say, "I have a challenge. If any of you is brave enough to jump in my pool at this end and swim one length all the way to the other end and get out without the shark eating you alive, I will give you a very rich reward. In fact, you'll have your choice of three things. I'll give you half of my land. It's yours. I'll sign it over to you. Or, if you choose, I'll give you the hand of my daughter in marriage. Or, third choice, I'll write you a check for $1 million, if anyone is brave enough." He would always say this at the end of the party, and of course, nobody wanted to get in the pool with a shark, and so it never really happened. But one night, he was surprised. He had hosted a nice dinner party, and everyone was standing around, and he made the offer. And before he even finished getting the words out of his mouth, he was startled to look up when he heard a splash and see this nicely dressed businessman in the pool swimming for his life. And the shark is right on his heels, and the guy manages to get to the other end and slip out of the water just as the shark crashes into the wall. And the landowner is so excited, he comes over to the man, and he says, "You are the first one to ever do this. It's amazing. What would you like? Would you like to have half of my land?" And the guy says, "No." And he says, "Okay, well, would you like the hand of my daughter in marriage?" And the guy's like, "No." And the wealthy rancher says, "Okay, well, would you like a check for $1 million? And the guy says, "No." And the rancher says, "Well, I don't understand. What do you want?" And he says, "I just want the name of the guy that pushed me into the pool." A lot of you live life with the feeling that there is a shark at your back. And at any moment, it's going to get you. You live in a state of panic, a constant state of fear, worry. And it seems like that the shark may be named money troubles, or the shark may be named health problems, or the shark may be named children, or the shark may be named work, or this or that, when in reality, the shark that's at your back is named anxiety. And you can't get away from it. Today we're going to be coming to a part of the scriptures that is probably one of the most practical things that we've looked at. I like to think that everything we look at in the Bible is practical, but you know, if you read, some of you are reading through the Bible in a year, and sometimes you may come to a passage of Scripture and think, "Gosh, I have no clue how this applies to my life. I mean, some of the stuff I read, wow, it's going to take some real work to get to the bottom of this." What we're going to read today doesn't take a lot of work, because it's something that perhaps all of us, at least most of us, deal with on a daily basis. And it is this persistent anxiety. If you've lived with this, you know that it is absolutely draining to be anxious about something. It robs you of sleep. It robs you of energy. It robs you of happiness. It robs you of relationships. And it robs you of joy. And if you treat the issue as if it's a shark named money or health or kids or whatever you may give it, it's never really going to go away. I learned this early in my time here at Three Village Church, my first time to be the lead pastor over a whole church. In the first few months here, you know, a conflict would come up. and it would land at my feet as the leader, and I would get very worried, very anxious. How am I going to deal with this? So-and-so is upset about this, and so-and-so is mad at so-and-so. What am I going to do? And I would lose sleep over it and worry for a couple of days, and then finally it would get resolved. We would have the hard conversations, and I would say, great, all right, now we can really get back to the business of life and church and ministry. And you know what? About 3 days later, something else. And the whole thing repeat, oh, how am I going to deal with this? I don't know, you know, this person's upset. I got to have this hard conversation, lose sleep over this. And over it would happen. And eventually I realized, you know what? It's not as if I'm going to take care of this situation and that situation and suddenly it's going to go away. Because the problem is in me. You see, this is life. These things are going to happen. Things that produce anxiety are going to happen. And if we continually carry them ourselves, we're never going to get free of the shark named anxiety. So before we open the Bible today, I want to ask you to do something. This may be very easy for some of you. Others may have to think hard for just a moment. But I want to ask you to find something to write with and something to write on. You can grab one of the envelopes or your bulletin. There should be a pencil or a pen nearby in the pew. You don't have to show anybody what you're going to write. But I want to ask you, what makes you anxious? For some of you, you came in here today with something really weighing you down. You haven't been able to focus yet in worship. And so it's going to be easy to think of that and to write it down. Maybe you're not anxious today, but you have a propensity to be anxious about certain things regularly. Call those to mind and write them down. Now, as you do that, I want to challenge you today to symbolically bring that piece of paper, bring those matters, bring your approach to those things into the light of God's Word. Let those matters, let your approach be shaped, just as we saw last week, by what we're going to read in the Scriptures today. Okay, you can set that aside for the time being, and I'll invite you to open a Bible so that you can follow along. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. Starting in verse 4, and if you have if you want to use the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1827. Philippians 4, verse 4, page 1827 on the Pew Bible. I don't know how well you know the book of Philippians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. Paul had been very intricately involved in the beginning of the church at Philippi, and this is a fun letter to read because it's very positive. You know, some of Paul's letters, especially like the Corinthian correspondence, Paul just really comes on strong. I mean, he's like, you know, rebuke that guy, get him out of there. I mean, some serious stuff. He's like, I can't believe you guys are still wrestling with this. But the Philippians, these are good friends of Paul's. He likes them a lot. He loves them. He spent quality time in their midst. You can just hear the affection coming through. They've been generous with him financially and supporting his ministry. And yet, things are not really hunky-dory in terms of the circumstances, either in Philippi or on Paul's end. Because Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's in Rome. He may be in a jail cell. He may be on house arrest. Either way, he's definitely chained to a Roman guard. He's awaiting a trial that could mean the end of his life. So it's not like all of his circumstances are just peaceful. And then on the Philippian end, there's a season of persecution that's just beginning. In the Roman Empire, people who came under Rome's rule were encouraged to bring their religion. That you could worship any god, little g, that you wanted, insofar as you were willing to bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. In other words, find whoever you want to worship as long as the one on top is the Roman emperor. And so the Philippians are running up against some persecution. Many of them are either already or about to lose their houses, have their property confiscated, and even lose their lives because when you're a follower of Jesus, you cannot say Caesar is Lord because Jesus alone is Lord. And so circumstances are not looking up for them either. And it's in that context that we read today what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is the word of God. Here's what I want you to see today. In Christ, you have the key that unlocks the prison of anxiety. In Christ, you have the key that unlocks the prison of anxiety. And the key is prayer that does three things. We've been in a series these last few weeks talking about prayer. We've called it Teach Us to Pray, looking at some specific scenarios where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And here we're going to see something that Paul teaches us about prayer that I think can unlock the prison of anxiety. And the first thing that we see that this kind of prayer does is it rejoices. It rejoices. Paul says it twice here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. This is not like, hey, if you feel like it, you might want to rejoice. Or if circumstances are really looking good, you know, you might want to rejoice. It's a command. Rejoice always. I say it again. Rejoice. This is a short letter. It's only four chapters long. 16 times this word shows up in this short letter. Rejoice. This is what characterizes people who know Jesus, rejoicing. And remember the circumstances. It's not like, I mean, Paul's in prison. These people are about to have their heads chopped off, some of them. They're going to give up their houses. And the command is, rejoice, always rejoice. Do you understand what he's saying? That if you are a follower of Jesus, if he has come and taken the central part of your life, you always, always, always have something to rejoice about. This is not trite, shallow, easy answers. This is you always have some grounded, concrete reason to rejoice. Rejoice always. When we were at our former church, our first 6 years here on Long Island, early in that time, I was in what was one of the most difficult times in my life, emotionally, spiritually, just very dry, very down. Didn't feel like I was hearing from God a lot when I would read the scriptures, kind of going through the motions. And during that season, we were living in Syosset, and I was working in Manhasset. And so on the weekdays, I had a commute that on a good day was maybe 26 or 28 minutes, on a bad day, 40, 45 minutes. And in that season, it was really hard to get out of bed. It was hard to go to work. I mean, I would think, I don't want to drive. I don't want to sit in traffic. I got to go across the Roslyn Viaduct. Anybody ever driven over there? They did like a construction project to rebuild this little bridge that took 10 years or something. I don't want to sit in traffic on that bridge. And when I get to work, even at a church, you know, people think, oh, it'd be fun. It is usually fun to work at a church. I got to deal with that conflict. I got to deal with this. Man, I feel like I'm walking through quicksand. And one day early in that season, I got into my 2004 Toyota Corolla to make the commute from Syosset to Manhasset, and sitting in traffic, and just I was kind of used that time as my prayer time and think, oh man, Lord help me, I got to deal with this and I got to deal with that, and something prompted me to stop thinking about all the things that were bringing me down, all the things that were worrying me, and just start rejoicing. And something prompted me to do it out loud. And so I'm thinking, hold on a minute, you know, I'm sitting here at a red light. If I start talking out loud, people can see. There's not tinted windows. It's just me. They're going to think I'm kind of weird. But I'm like, no, people have Bluetooth now. They'll think you're talking on your phones. It's okay. just start rejoicing. Just think of reasons to praise God out loud. I'm like, all right, where do we start? God, you made everything. I praise you. Jesus, you went to the cross for me. You paid for all of my sin. And one thing, whatever I have to worry about, one thing I definitely don't have to worry about is whether you still hold me guilty for all of my faults. I rejoice in that. Lord Jesus, you are risen from the dead. Death could not hold you. You are still alive today. I rejoice. And you see, one thing led to the next, and it just kept going. And by the time I ended up in Manhasset, you know what had happened? My spirit had been lifted. The praise came more naturally. You see, this is very practical as Paul's going to get into talking about anxiety and about how to deal with that in prayer, that he starts by saying, rejoice. Because if you know Jesus, you always have some reason to rejoice. And I would encourage you this week, instead of just chewing on those things you wrote down over and over and over and reworking them in your head, how are you going to do this, how are you going to do that? Set that aside and just make an intentional choice to rejoice, to find things to praise the Lord for. Paul says that when that happens, when you begin to do that, there's going to be an interesting byproduct. He says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. You see, when you stop draining yourself with all the worry and you start rejoicing, it's going to change your demeanor. There's going to be this characteristic of gentleness that follows you. It's very similar to the word meekness. You may remember we studied that word in the Beatitudes a while back. We think meekness means, you know, weak and spineless. That's not what it means at all. This whole idea of gentleness, meekness, this is talking about people who are so confident that things are going to work out that they don't have to clamor to make them happen. You know, a lot of people in the world, they operate by trampling over people to get what they need, or by giving bribes to public officials in order to give themselves a better standing, or they stay up worried about money. You got to pull things together to make the money come through, and they clamor, and there's this whole cloud of anxiety that follows them. And I think what Paul is saying, when you decide to rejoice, that cloud goes away, and a gentleness, a calm characterizes you. And he says, let that be evident to all. People are going to see it. They're going to say, hey, you know what? Last I heard, you were dealing with this problem, but you seem really peaceful. Why is that? And look at what happens now. Now you've got an opportunity to say why. It comes from Jesus. Jesus gave his life for me. I know I still have this problem, but I trust him. It's going to work out okay. We went yesterday, this weekend, for a leadership retreat. Our staff and leadership council and some of our deacons went out to Camp DeWolf for the weekend in Wading River and had a great time together. And yesterday, before lunch, we took about 40 minutes, more or less, just to get alone and turn off all the distractions and listen for God. And my encouragement was, hey, you know, we don't get to do this a lot because of responsibilities and noise and what have you. Just go somewhere by yourself, put the phone away, put away all the noise, and just listen. Invite the Spirit of God to see if he wants to say anything to you for your life, for our church, if any impressions come to mind. And we came back together after lunch, and I was really pleasantly surprised by how many people had heard the Lord speaking to them. And one of our leaders said, you know, I was sitting here, and I got this kind of image in my mind, almost a vision. The image was I was waiting for a car because I needed to go somewhere, and this car pulled up, and it was my car. Or at least the one I was supposed to go in. And just naturally, I went around to the driver's door and sat down because I like to drive. I like to be in control, you know, when I'm going somewhere. And he said, I sat down, but then I suddenly realized that this was a British car. And the steering wheel was on the other side. And I'm like, hold on a minute. I meant to be in the driver's seat. And I looked over, and Jesus was sitting in the driver's seat. And he said the person's name. The Lord said, you know, sometimes I have to do it this way to get you out of my seat and in yours. And this leader said, you know, I got situations in my life, I feel I'm clinging to the steering wheel. And the Lord is saying, I need to get into the passenger seat and let him drive. And you see, when you do that, there's a calm, there's a gentleness that's gonna characterize you. Rejoice. Prayer that rejoices begins to unlock anxiety. Now, before we move to the next aspect of this, I want you to see, Paul gives you a very good reason. In case you're someone who demands, you know, I got it. Okay, why do I need to rejoice? Paul gives you a very good reason to rejoice. In verse 5, the end of the verse, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, scholars think that Paul probably had a double meaning in mind when he said the Lord is near. One thing which the Philippian Christians would have easily probably understood is that they now have the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus living in them. Because when Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven, he says, what I'm going to leave you is even better than having me here in the flesh. It's my Holy Spirit. He's going to live in all of you, closer even than your own breath. And Paul is reminding them, you can rejoice because the Spirit of Jesus is in you. He's near. You don't have to yell for him. He's right there. But then there's another thing that Paul is probably talking about, and that was at the end of chapter 3, what he's just said. In verse 20, he said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Do you know what Paul's talking about? When Jesus went to heaven after his resurrection, he said, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. You can bank on it. And when I come back, we see all throughout the New Testament what that's going to mean. It's going to mean that death is no longer going to have a hold on you or your loved ones. It's not going to have the final word because Jesus is going to raise the dead in him. It's going to mean that your body is no longer going to be subject to decay because Jesus is going to give you a new body. It means you're no longer going to be subject to the things that are wrong with this natural world. He's going to make the natural creation new and glorious as it was originally intended to be, and the laws of decay are no longer going to apply. It's certain. Jesus is coming. He's going to do that, and because of that, you are ultimately secure. See, Paul is saying, rejoice, because the Lord is near. It's coming. And everything else pales in the comparison to that certain future that you have to look forward to. The key to unlocking anxiety is prayer that rejoices, and it's prayer that does something else, prayer that refuses to be anxious, prayer that refuses to be anxious. Now, you might say, hold on a minute, that's circular reasoning. You're telling me that I can be free from anxiety by refusing to be anxious. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to address that in just a moment, but I want you to notice exactly how Paul says that here in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about what? Don't be anxious about the small things. You can worry about the big ones. No, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Refuse to be anxious. Now, let me help you understand this. When Paul was writing in Greek, we've talked about this before, there's a certain kind of verb, that verb form that he could use that we would call the continuous aspect, which speaks of things that happen in an ongoing way, over and over and over. What he's saying here is, don't let any thought come into your mind that might make you anxious. That's called life, all right? That's going to happen. He's saying, don't get stuck in an ongoing pattern of anxiety. Cling to these things as if you have to resolve them on your own. Don't go on being anxious. Refuse to be anxious. Now, let me just make a little disclaimer here, because I believe that all truth is God's truth, and that whenever science and medicine unlock something that's helpful for us spiritually, emotionally, physically, psychologically, that's ultimately God's truth that he placed in creation, and it's there for our good. And I'm saying this because there may be some of you here today who deal with anxiety in a chronic way that is related to aspects of your physiology, and they have chemical components to it. You may need the help of a psychiatrist, of a doctor, of medication. And I am not trying to add guilt on top of your anxiety, because we all know what that does. The spiral of anxiety gets worse, right? So, Paul, we are given a gift here that for most of us is going to unlock anxiety, and we all need to embrace it. But I'm telling you, if you've addressed this spiritually and you're still stuck, talk to somebody who can help you with this, all right? There's no shame in that. But what I want you to see here is that Paul is saying you can refuse to be anxious. Now, think of Paul as he's writing, think of Jesus, if you want, saying this, filling in the blank with what you wrote down. Don't be anxious about your college application, about where you're going to get accepted. Don't be anxious about your final exams that are coming up. Don't be anxious about the problem you're having in your marriage. Hold on a minute. This is serious stuff, God. Don't be anxious about your child who is wandering into bad decisions. Really? Don't be anxious. Refuse to be anxious. All right? I trust that if that's the case, there's got to be a how, right? We're going to rejoice. We're going to refuse to be anxious. How? When I was in the police force in Baltimore, I was there from 2000 to 2003. In fact, I posted a picture this week. Some of you saw on Facebook of my partner. He actually had posted it, and we looked like 16 years old, and we're carrying badges and guns and the whole works. And I worked in a very bad neighborhood. And the time that I remember being the most anxious in that 3 years, I was nervous. You know, we worked rotating shifts, so we would do a month of day shift and then a month of night shift. And every time the first day coming back onto the night shift, driving up into my neighborhood as the sun went down, I was nervous. Just the darkness was scary. But there was one time where I was literally shaking in my boots. And the scenario was that my partner Mark and I had been watching this drug house. We knew that there was a guy who didn't live there, but he would come here and he would sell heroin and cocaine out of this house. And we had put together a pretty good investigation. We had written up a search warrant based on a confidential informant. And we had taken it to a judge. The judge had signed off. And so now we had the warrant. We could raid the house. But we needed the dealer to be there, and we needed the stuff to be there for it to amount to anything. And so we were working with this confidential informant who said, yeah, he shows up generally about 9 o'clock at night, but we don't really know what days he's going to come. We kind of just have to play it by ear. And so we agreed the informant was going to call us on the cell phone whenever the dealer showed up with the stuff so that we could just hit it right away. And the informant said, oh, there's one more thing you might want to know before this all goes down. He said, whenever this guy comes, whenever he brings the drugs, he's always armed. He always has a 9mm handgun right here in his waistband. He sits on the couch right inside the front door, and he keeps his hand on it the whole time. So when you hit the door, just be aware, he's going to be armed. And the night came, cell phone rang about 9 o'clock at night. The confidential informant says, yeah, he's here. He's got the stuff. You guys do your thing. We got the team together really fast. And I started thinking, you know what? When we hit that door, there is a certain gun battle on the other side. And it's going to come down to who can draw quickest. And because I wrote the search warrant, who gets to go in first? Me. Shaken in my boots. I was riding with my partner, Mark. Mark didn't know the Lord at the time. And he probably could see my hands trembling on the steering wheel. And I said, Mark, we just need to pull over and pray. And he's like, pray? Here? I'm like, yeah, right here. So we pulled over, and we just prayed, gave the situation to the Lord, and I was still a little bit nervous. I'm like, I need somebody else to pray for this. I need to be able to release this to somebody. And so I called my wife. I don't advise that. Don't, when you're going into a dangerous situation, don't call your intimate next of kin, all right? Call somebody else. But she was the only person awake who I could think of, and so I called, and I said, here's what's about to happen. I just need you to pray. And she prayed. And so we went to the house, and we got the battering ram, and we busted the door open, and we went in, and sure enough, he was right there. And there was no gun battle. We locked him up. We got enough contraband to put some charges on him. Ultimately, he would give us his supplier. We would get a lot more drugs, a lot more guns down the line. And it worked out. But, you know, I talked to the confidential informant the next day, and I said, hold on a minute, you told me he's always armed, and he wasn't armed. And the informant said, yeah, I heard about this on the street after you guys hit. He said, you won't believe it, this is the one time he forgot his gun at home. And I looked at Mark, and I'm like, see, we prayed, right? We prayed. Now, when I got home after midnight, my wife is still awake. She's like, don't you ever do that again. I've been worried for the last 3 hours. But you need, see, sometimes we need help to release. And this is the third thing that prayer does that's going to unlock the prison of anxiety. It releases your requests to God. Look at how Paul says this, verse 6, chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but when? In every situation. The ones that you think are too big, yes, even then. The ones you think are too petty, yes, even then. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition. Here's the how, okay? Now, these are not code words with, you know, distinct meanings. They're basically synonyms. We've talked about this in recent weeks. Be bold. Bring in your requests to God. Call out to Him. Petition Him. He's your Father in heaven. He's already given His Son for your well-being. He's going to give you what you need. All right, prayer and petition, call out to Him. And then there's another interesting aspect with thanksgiving. Now, why is that the case? Why does it matter that when we are releasing these things to God, we do it with thanksgiving? It's because when we do it, thanking God for what He's already done, it situates us, it reminds us that we are the creation and He is the creator. You see? It reminds us that we are the clay, He's the potter. That He's provided for us in the past. That He's trustworthy. That we are utterly dependent on Him. And that mindset of gratitude helps us to release. And look how he finishes. In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, you might have a tendency to pray about the things that make you anxious, but you don't release them, right? You tell God about it, but then you still cling to Him as if you've got to work them out, right? By your own strength, your own ideas, your own resourcefulness, and you don't really let go of the anxiety. And the invitation here by presenting them to God is to put them there and then take your hands off. Say, okay, Lord, you've heard me. I release this to you. I want to give you a couple of quick practical suggestions in case this is something that's hard for you to do, to really release these things in prayer. Two things that have been very helpful to me. One is what I alluded to in calling my wife. You need to have somebody that you can call and say, I need you to pray about this, and just let go of it and know they're going to pray. That way you don't have to keep ruminating on it in your mind because you know they're going to do it for you. Have somebody that you can release it to and know that they're going to pray for you. And the other thing is, it is so helpful in releasing your anxiety-producing requests to God. It is helpful to journal them, to write them out. You know, yesterday at our leadership retreat, we heard about a study that had looked at 1,000 churches in America and had found that people who are the most grounded in Christ, who have grown the most, have had three things that have been a constant part of their lives: prayer, Bible reading, and journaling. Surprised to see that make a list. Here's why it helps. You know, if I keep things in my head, they get really cloudy, really messy. But when I put them out on paper, it's all right there. Sometimes if it's just in my head, I start to wonder, have I really articulated this to God? Has He really heard me? Have I really said what's going on? But when it's on paper, it's all right there. Here you go, Lord. Sometimes I even take it in my hand and I offer it up and say, God, this is it. I release it to you. And the other thing that's helpful about that is you can come back days and weeks and months later and you can read it and say, wow, isn't it amazing how God heard that prayer that I wrote down? Look how He's answered it. And that produces gratitude. It produces rejoicing. We release our requests to God. And then did you notice the result of this kind of prayer? Prayer that rejoices. Prayer that refuses to be anxious. Prayer that releases requests to God. Paul says, verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know what he means when he says it transcends all understanding? It's almost like he's thinking about a mathematical equation. If your circumstances are A plus B, it doesn't add up to equal peace. You know, this bill that I have to pay, this surprise car repair, plus this bank account that's almost empty doesn't equal peace. It equals terror. It doesn't make sense. But what Paul is saying, when you pray this way, there's going to be peace. The peace of Christ is going to guard your hearts and your minds. And what was the last phrase? Did you catch it? In Christ Jesus. Remember that phrase? We did a whole series on it, looking at the book of Ephesians. It's the new realm that we live in. When you've put your faith in Jesus, He is the air you breathe. He fills you. He surrounds you. He's your identity. He's your everything. And in Him, whatever the circumstances, there's peace. Kim and I went to Charleston, South Carolina this week for a little R&R. It's a city we love to visit. We've been there for the last 3 years. It's very historical city. And We try to have kind of one new thing on our list every year that we haven't seen or haven't done that you want to check out. And this year, that item was going to Fort Sumter. Fort Sumter sits at the mouth of Charleston Harbor, where it opens up into the Atlantic Ocean. And it is the spot where the first shots of the Civil War were fired in 1861. Now, this is it's an important piece of history. It's a difficult one. It's conflicted because it involves slavery and the Confederacy and all the pain of that. But we took a ferry boat out to the fort. We took a tour of the fort. We heard the history, and it was absolutely intriguing. The U.S. government had started building Fort Sumter well before the Civil War, just as a means of defending the city and the port against attack from foreign nations. And in 1861, it was almost complete. It just needed some finishing touches. There were no soldiers stationed there yet. And yet, tensions were brewing between the North and the South. And in the middle of the night, in spring of 1861, the federal government decided, we need to get some troops in that fort, or else, if the southern states secede, they're going to take it over, and then we're really going to be in deep you-know-what. And so a commander for the U.S. Army by the name of Major Anderson, under the cover of night, took his troops and took control of the fort, raised the American flag, which may seem like a good thing to us, but for all the people living in Charleston who were already on edge, it was already a tinderbox waiting for a match. That was the match that provoked the anger. And so at that point, South Carolina seceded from the Union. Several other states followed, and the South Carolina militia said, if you don't get those federal troops out of there, we are going to attack the fort. We're taking this as an act of war. You're taking the fort. And the Union refused to back down. And so one night in the middle of the night, the South Carolina militia started firing cannonballs at Fort Sumter. And certainly it did some damage to the exterior walls. In fact, some of the cannonballs are still there. You can see them embedded in the wall. But in that entire night, not a single Union soldier died. And yet, because of the siege, because the Union soldiers were running out of supplies, they said, fine, okay, we'll vacate the fort. You guys can have it. So the Confederate soldiers came, and they took over Fort Sumter. And for the next 4 years, they stayed there under constant siege. The Union army came by ship and launched attacks from point-blank range. The Union army came to an island less than a mile away and launched attacks at Fort Sumter over and over and over, persistently attacking, trying to get the Confederates to give in or just kill them all. And while certainly they damaged the outer walls, do you know that fort was never destroyed? Regardless of the strength of the attack from the outside, people stayed safe on the inside. And ultimately, it was not an attack on the fort that did the Confederacy in. It was the march of General Sherman coming up from Georgia, who cut off the food lines that finally ended the fight of the Confederates there. But here's what I'm getting at. I think that Paul is telling you that when you come to God rejoicing, refusing to be anxious, releasing these things to Him in prayer, there is a fort that goes up around you. It's called Jesus Christ. And no matter the circumstances that are coming against it from the outside, as terrible as they may be, there is peace on the inside. Your heart and your mind are guarded in Christ Jesus. You know people. You've seen people who are like that, people who have experienced unimaginable things. The loss of a child, a diagnosis, things where you think, gosh, if that ever happened to me, I wouldn't make it. And yet, while things are not easy, what do they say? I found peace. God's given me peace. In Christ, you have the key that unlocks the prison of anxiety. When you rejoice, when you refuse to go on being anxious, and you release your request to God in prayer. I want us to practice what we've preached for a few moments. The worship team is going to play quietly, and I invite you to bow your head where you are. We're going to spend a few moments praying. And this is where I want to invite you to take out, literally or maybe just figuratively, the paper or the things that you wrote down at the start of the service today. And I want to just give you some space to do what we've talked about. Start by rejoicing. You can whisper your praises. You can say them silently in your heart, however you want to do it. Think of some reason that you can rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to ask you to declare your refusal to go on being anxious about these things. You may even want to whisper it. You may want to write it down. Just be sure that you've expressed it. I refuse to go on carrying this anxiety. You to release it. Present it. Present your request to God. God, this is my need. You know my need. I release it to you. I trust you. And I want you to imagine taking your hands off of this thing. You may want to set the paper down symbolically. Now, as people's heads are still bowed, I want to ask you to do something. If you've been carrying something for a long time and you're having trouble releasing it, you need help releasing it, just raise your hand where you are. Don't be shy. Keep it up for just a moment. Father in heaven, you see your children. You hear them crying out to you. Those who have raised their hands, who say they need help releasing these things. Many more who haven't raised their hands. Lord, I pray on their behalf in the name of Jesus. Let them hear your Spirit whispering to their hearts now. I hear you. I hear you. I know what you need. I hold your heart and your life in my hands. Lord, help them to release it to your care. Give them this sense of freedom that only you can give. Give them the peace that transcends all understanding to guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that doesn't make sense, Lord. Thank you, God, that we can trust you. We do today. We trust you because you've given us your very best. You've given us your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.